Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John this morning. We're going to be looking at chapter 3, verses 1 to 16. It's good to be back together with you. Last week at this time, I was in an airplane, 20,000 feet above the Atlantic Ocean, and we were flying back from a family trip to Florida. And I realized as I was sitting there on the plane, everybody had their in-flight entertainment going, I realized that I had a Wi-Fi connection on the airplane. And I thought, hey, I could stream in and see what's happening here at JCC. Right about the time I did that, again, having Wi-Fi is a new experience for me on airplanes, but all of a sudden, because my Wi-Fi was enabled, I also got a text message from an unnamed person here in the congregation that said this and had this photo. Now, they didn't know that I was actually watching this all unfold as they were texting me. But we had a few laughs and we exchanged a couple text messages. I texted back and said, hey, aren't you supposed to be listening to the sermon, not using your cell phone? We just had a little good-natured fun. Peter, thank you for your message last week, and thank you for pointing us to Jesus as the Lamb of God. I think that is a wonderful place for us to turn our attention and our reflection throughout this Lenten season as we approach Easter Sunday. It's just 3 weeks from this morning. And to think about Jesus as the life of God given for us, the sacrifice of God provided for us. And I think in many ways our passage this morning will also point us to Jesus as that sacrifice. Peter brought some livestock with him into the sanctuary last week. In our passage, or just before our passage this morning in John 3, Jesus came into a place of worship where living creatures, where livestock had created an obstacle for worship on the Temple Mount. In John's Gospel, at the end of chapter 2, Jesus makes an early visit up to the Temple Mount for Passover to clear and drive out those selling animals on the temple precinct, and also those changing money for the worshipers who had come for Passover. In the other Gospels, we see Jesus doing a similar thing a few years later on the final Passover Jesus was to celebrate. But here in John's Gospel, Jesus is doing this early in his ministry. And he comes to Jerusalem. He causes quite a stir by choosing to drive out those who he feels are interfering with the worship of God in that temple space. But John also tells us that in addition to maybe the controversy surrounding what Jesus did on that occasion, during his time in Jerusalem, he also performed many signs. That what Jesus was saying and doing was also attracting a lot of attention. And that the result was that many in Jerusalem were coming to believe in his name, to place their faith and trust in Jesus. But right there at the end of John chapter 2, it says that though many were beginning to place their trust and faith in Jesus, that Jesus was reticent to place his trust in them or in his estimation of him or what they wanted to make him into. That last line in verse 25 says that Jesus did not need the testimony of mankind because he knew what was in each person. John communicates that Jesus almost has this kind of X-ray vision to look into our lives and to see what's really in our hearts, what's really in our souls, what we're really thinking and doing with the person of Jesus, and what we are willing to receive from him, what we want to craft or make him into. Jesus perceives deeply into our hearts and souls and spirits. So a question, you know, we might consider is what's inside of us as Jesus looks into our hearts, into our souls, into our relationships with him this morning. What does he see? What does he perceive? One of those who was watching Jesus, maybe from a distance that week of Passover in Jerusalem, was a man named Nicodemus. And this morning we're going to take a look at his Jesus story and what Jesus saw and perceived inside of Nicodemus. Let me pray for us as we open up God's word together. Lord, thank you that you do what is needed to clear a space of worship, of access to who you are and to your great love for us. Thank you that you see rightly and that you desire for us to be born again in spirit and in truth. You desire for your life to dwell within us. Lord, I pray as I preach this morning that the words of my mouth, that the meditations of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight. Pray that increasingly what you would see in us individually and in us as a congregation is a trusting faith, is one that invites you to live and to inhabit us, change us, to grow us, to gift us with the gift of your life in us. Pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. John 3 begins like this. It says, "Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus one night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him.'" John introduces us to a new story, a new person in his gospel here at the start of chapter 3. And again, this is in and around that Passover festival that just took place in chapter 2. And I picture, if you picture with me, you know, Jesus is still in town. He hasn't left Jerusalem yet. Maybe he's sitting around the dinner table wherever he's staying for that festival. Late one night, sitting up, talking maybe to a couple of the disciples, when he hears a knock at the door. Right? It's late at night, not expecting to receive company at this point in time. But in through the doorway walks Nicodemus. And if this were the 21st century equivalent, I picture Nicodemus with his hoodie pulled up tight. Maybe he's got the earphones on, the shades on, doing his best to be anonymous, coming under the cloak of darkness. And he just so happens to be passing by where Jesus is staying on his evening stroll and decides to pop his head in for a visit. There's something going on here in the fact that Jesus, or that John tells us that Nicodemus's visit comes under the cloak of night. There's something maybe sneaky or secretive taking place. Maybe there's a suggestion that Nicodemus wants to remain hidden in some way. We might wonder, why does Nicodemus come to Jesus at night? Well, in verse 1 here, we're told not only that Nicodemus was a Pharisee, but more than that, he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. Nicodemus was a power player in Jerusalem, religious affairs and politics. And so likely Nicodemus had a reputation to protect. I wonder if in your own Jesus story, if there was or maybe is a time where you found yourself in a similar place, where you were curious about the person of Jesus. Curious about his teachings, curious about his life, curious about what's communicated about Jesus in the Gospels, but also found yourself careful not to get too interested in Jesus, not to be perceived as one of those Jesus people. Many years ago, I had a close friend in China who had begun to spend a lot of time with a group of us who were a large group of friends, but many of whom were part of a Bible study that a friend and I were leading in our home. There were a number of other college students that were young Christians and were excited about their faith and asking lots of questions about what that meant for them, particularly in their own Chinese culture. But this particular young woman would often drop by to hang out. She would come over for dinner when this group was meeting. She, you could tell, was drawn to the fellowship that was present there. But anytime we extended an invitation for her to join us for Bible study, to offer her a Bible to study on her own, she would always politely decline. What we came to understand over time is that she belonged to something known as the Communist Youth League, which was an organization in the colleges in China that was used to groom promising young people for high-ranking positions in the party after they graduated. And because of that, it was socially inappropriate for her to be seen doing anything overtly religious. It would cause trouble for her and for her future reputation. And so there was always a need to remain at some distance. Leslie Newbegin imagines Nicodemus, I think, in a similar situation. Newbegin calls him a man drawn to the light, but not yet able to leave the darkness. And he's torn maybe here in John 3. Whatever Jesus has been saying and doing has attracted Nicodemus's attention. Nicodemus clearly has questions about Jesus, but he'd rather not ask them when the rest of the world is watching. And so here he is at night, one-on-one with Jesus. And to break the ice, Nicodemus throws a compliment Jesus' way to get the conversation started. And it seems like maybe Nicodemus is sort of offering Jesus a place at the table, a place among the teachers and leaders of Israel. Verse 2, he says, "Jesus, we've been watching." I don't know who "we" is, Nicodemus and maybe some group of teachers he belongs with. "We've been watching, and we want to let you know that we know you're a solid rabbi." Right? "We consider you a teacher sent from God. You have our approval, but maybe we have some other questions, some things we'd like to understand better about you." In some way, this sort of reminds me of what we sometimes do in the 21st century with the person of Jesus, right? We're curious about him. We acknowledge that there's something to the teachings of Jesus. We understand that we can't easily write Jesus off, but we're not sure what that entails, all of what Jesus claims about himself. We're not sure we'd want to be seen in broad daylight with him just yet as Savior, as Lord, as all of the other things that the church historic has confessed about Jesus. So some of us just say, let's put Jesus in the good teacher category. Maybe even a teacher sent from heaven. I think a question, though, that we need to wrestle with is this how Jesus defines himself? And I think what we see in verse 3 and following is Jesus responding to that language. Jesus replied to Nicodemus, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. You say I'm a teacher from God, but I say to you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again," or quite literally, born from above. That's what the phrase there means. Nicodemus asked, how can someone be born when they are old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. What is Jesus doing with Nicodemus's designation? Jesus, you're a teacher sent from God, come from God. Well, I think in these verses, Jesus is essentially saying, Nicodemus, you're not wrong. I am a teacher from God. But just so you understand, I am a teacher that's come from God, meaning from heaven, from above. And so Nicodemus, if you want to see and understand all the things I'm teaching and saying and doing, if you want my life to make sense to you, then you've got to start there too. You also need a birth that comes from heaven to earth, that comes from above. If you, Nicodemus, want to see what I see, you need to be born again, born from above. Now, this is confusing language for Nicodemus. He doesn't get what Jesus is talking about here. And in part, that's fair. This is all new language. This is a new idea. But part of his confusion may also be because in every other relationship in Nicodemus's life, Nicodemus is probably revered for his age, for his status, for his legal expertise, for his influence, for what he knows, for what he has figured out, right? Nicodemus has been working his way up to this position as one on the ruling council for years. And likely there's a good portion of his identity that's wrapped up in all that's required in that process. But here, Jesus seems to be saying that the kingdom of God, what Jesus is on about, requires something different. And as Nicodemus is trying to process all this, you know, he does what many of us do when we're confused or uncomfortable. He makes a joke. He says, Jesus, born again? What are you talking about? I mean, you can't even squeeze a newborn back into the womb, let alone a 60-year-old guy like me or however old Nicodemus was. What do you mean, Jesus? Jesus explains that's not what he has in mind. But this new birth that Jesus speaks about in verses 5 through 8 is equally as surprising. Jesus says in verse 5 that new birth, the birth he's talking about, can be accomplished at any age. You could be 5, you could be 50. But what is necessary for new birth are two things. Jesus says water and spirit affect this heavenly birth, this new birth, this birth from above. What does Jesus mean by the water and the spirit of new birth? Well, there's some debate about that if you read theologians and commentators. But very possibly, these are both signs that the prophets of Israel have already spoken about. This morning you heard in the call to worship a reading from Ezekiel's prophecy. And in Ezekiel 36 and in 37, we see both spirit and water mentioned about the people of God, about the thing God is preparing to do. And it's a message that comes to the people of God when they were in exile, when they were waiting for God's salvation and rescue. And Ezekiel prophesied that there would be a day when God would both cleanse his people with water as a sign that he was removing their sin and removing their idolatry. But that cleansing with water would then give way to an outpouring of spirit upon his people. A spirit that would give them a new heart and a new life. That's where we get that vision in Ezekiel of the breath of God, the spirit of God breathing upon dry bones and making them into a new and resurrected body. Ezekiel says, I will put my spirit in you and you will live. We take those ideas together. I think what Jesus is challenging Nicodemus to understand about the kingdom of God is that it's not something we figure out on our own. The kingdom of God is not something we work our way up to or into. It's not a ladder that we climb. Instead, entering the kingdom of God, seeing the kingdom of God, being part of the kingdom of God is more like starting over, Nicodemus. The kingdom of God is more like starting a new life. It's more like receiving a life that comes to us from heaven, not us finding a way to get up to heaven for new life. And Jesus is clear that being born into the kingdom of God is an act of God's Spirit. It's the outpouring of God's Spirit upon us. Like the wind, Jesus says, which also happens to be a word that means breath or spirit. Right? Like the wind or the breath or the spirit blowing upon you. It's not something you can grasp at. It's not something you can control or contain or even fully understand and explain. But the Spirit of God is something you can experience. The Spirit of God is something you know when it blows upon you and breathes into your soul. You cannot deny its reality. Jesus is pushing Nicodemus toward this reality. And that's not to say that faith in Jesus or an experience with God's Spirit is irrational. But Jesus is saying it requires us to be in relationship with something that is above and beyond us, something that is transcendent. It requires us to be in relationship with the gift of God that comes down to us. Look at verses 9 through 16. Nicodemus, still processing all of this, asks, how can this be? Literally, what has the power to do this? How is this possible? Verse 10, Jesus said, you are Israel's teacher, and yet you do not understand these things. Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak to you about heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 9, Nicodemus asks this question. How is new birth possible? How is spirit birth possible? How do we enter the kingdom of God, Jesus? Tell me. What has the power to make this happen? Again, I think this is a question that essentially every religious system in the world seeks to answer at the end of the day. How do we find our way back to God? How do we engage in that relationship with the divine, the transcendent? But here, Nicodemus is confessing, not even he, an educated, erudite, influential leader of the people in Jerusalem, not even he has the answer to that question. That's why he's there at night talking to Jesus. But Jesus' answer is not, Nicodemus, look harder, work harder. keep searching for that road back up to heaven. Jesus says, no, verse 13, it's the one who came from heaven. It's the Son of Man who God has sent to us that has the power to make us new. We don't make our way back up to God. God has come down to be with us. That's what Jesus is going to put before Nicodemus. In the opening verses, the prologue to John's gospel, just a few chapters before this, John says, Jesus is the only person who has ever seen the face of God. He's the only one who knows what the kingdom of God is like because he's been there. He's seen it. He's come from the bosom of the Father to the world. He's come full of grace and truth. And John says he's come so that he might make that known to us. He might help us see and perceive all the things he's seen. Similarly, here in verse 14, Jesus says he is the only person who has come down from heaven. He's come to show us what the Father is like, to show us what the love of God is like, to show us how birth into the kingdom of God is possible. But Jesus says in verse 14, in order for that to happen, both the Son of Man must come down upon the earth in the incarnation, but also the Son of Man must be lifted up so that the world might see and understand who he is, what he's done, what he's like. In verse 14, Jesus refers back to a story in the Torah, right, where the Israelites are dying from these serpent bites, and Moses is told to impale one of them on a staff and lift them up, and everyone who would look upon that staff would be saved. I don't have time to go into that whole story today, but Jesus uses that image and he says, so too the Son of Man himself, so too I must be lifted up, so that everyone who looks upon me, who trusts in me, who sees and believes that I am the one who has come down from heaven, that one might have eternal life. How is Jesus lifted up? What is Jesus talking about? Well, John's gospel uses that language a number of times, and it all points us toward the end of that gospel. And I think it's particularly interesting in this exchange with Nicodemus to consider that in John 19, Jesus and Nicodemus meet again. It's a day that's probably a couple years after this nighttime meeting. But in John 19, Nicodemus and Jerusalem meet again in Jerusalem. But this time they're not on level ground as fellow rabbis, as just fellow teachers from God. In John 19, Nicodemus meets Jesus again, standing at the foot of a Roman cross. He's looking upon Jesus where he has been lifted up, crucified. I think in that moment of looking upon Jesus, there is a new perception. There is a new birth. There is a new story that begins for Nicodemus. Because he perceives in the person of Jesus the love and mercy and salvation that has come to the earth from God. And looking upon Jesus in that moment, I think Nicodemus believes. The evidence that we have is that as Jesus is crucified, Nicodemus and another of his buddies on the ruling council, Joseph of Arimathea, they go to Pilate and they out themselves as disciples. They say, we would like to have the body of our rabbi so that we might give him a proper burial. Nicodemus brings 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe to Pilate that day so that Jesus can be properly anointed. Not just as any old person, but he gives them the anointing of a king in preparation for his burial that night. I think at the moment of Jesus' death, Nicodemus is born again into new life, and to trusting faith, not hidden under darkness, but now public and in the open. John 3:16, the last verse in our passage today, famously proclaims, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." As Peter shared last week, Jesus is the Lamb of God who God has given to take away the sin of the world. But here we're told that Jesus is also the love of God who comes to give everlasting life to the world. When we look upon Jesus, when we see what he has done in his crucifixion, in his resurrection, we discover the power that makes rebirth possible. The power to make us new, to begin again. Today, Jesus invites us to the Lord's table so that those gifts of his body and his blood might be lifted up before us again, so that we might understand the love of God for us in the person of Jesus Christ. And I would invite you, if you desire to be born again and be born from above, that you would receive these gifts with faith today. And then that would be the start of a new and deeper journey with you and with the person of Jesus.